This meeting has gone very rapidly for me. I hope it has for you as well. I hope that our time together has encouraged us to go to heaven. I have tried, since I became a Christian, and certainly as I've been given opportunities to teach, to always to be mindful of trying to teach that which will help us fight the battle to go to heaven. And I know one thing that I am so encouraged at this church at North Gardendale. You may not know it, but as I see from a distance your progress, the good things that have happened here, I'm encouraged. I'm also encouraged to know that you let me come back and preach. Not every place I've preached, that might be true. And I'm glad in some ways, as we both work toward the goal of heaven, that we see one another's example and in that be encouraged. And I tell you, I've been greatly encouraged. As I said earlier in the meeting, one of the most impressive things I've seen is how parents here have instilled faith in their children. And that's one of the great, mighty tasks. Not easy to do. I'm thankful for the eldership here and the good work they do. I'm so thankful, of course, for Jeff and Melanie. They were in my wedding. Jeff and I knew each other before we married. And actually, I met Bo just before I met Jeff in Columbus, Mississippi. We could tell you some stories going back a ways. So we do go back a ways. And I'll have to admit to you, when y'all were looking for a preacher, I kind of was campaigning in the background, trying to encourage Jeff and anybody I could here for, you know, glad that he came here and glad that you've seen the good work you've seen and so many others. In my view, this congregation, the work that I had here, in my view, was some of the most encouraging. Matter of fact, it's the most encouraging work that I've ever been a part of. And I'm hoping that we can continue to encourage one another as we serve God and try to go to heaven. I want to also thank those of you who've shown me hospitality, who've given me encouragement. I certainly appreciate Sister Burnett for putting up with me, and she treated me like a king and took care of me. Just a wonderful, wonderful meeting in so many ways. We got some studying to do tonight, so let's get that outline out. Let's talk a little bit about some very important things. You know, as we talk about instilling faith in our children, as we talk about the very process of building our own life spiritually, a biblical faith is like building a biblical faith is like going to war. We're going to have to face some difficult things. Tonight, I will tell you, if I haven't stepped on your toes or got the fat in the fire, if we haven't got into your personal life to challenge you, I think we'll do that tonight. Maybe not. But I've learned, I don't just preach, and in the teaching of my children, I don't go look for the controversial things, but I understand there are issues and things that come up in life that can be a great opportunity to build a biblical faith, to give somebody a good conscience. And as you look at Romans 12, for instance, we've got two choices: to be conformed. The majority of the world is conformed. We do what everybody else does. Or we're going to be transformed and we may be different. And particularly in social realms, that hurts. But it builds our faith. And it helps us to be more like Jesus. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. One of the things I want to consider tonight is, do we have God's priorities? Folks, we're inundated with all kinds of standards. Satan has his preachers. And his preachers generally are taught in the entertainment industry. They teach us how to dress. They teach us how to act. They teach us how to speak. And they teach. And we've got to be able to be attuned to God's Word. It's interesting as you look in Scripture, and again, some of these Scriptures I'm going to cover very briefly for time's sake, for you to read later. But in 1 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4, you have what's called a not but verse. And a not but verse is not telling you the first thing is wrong. But he's telling you the first thing, the not portion, is not as important as the but portion, the second portion. This second portion is greater than the first. 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. It is very important that we build a faith that looks at God, that our esteem, our value, our strength comes from the praise of God and not how we look or how much weight we have or what clothes we have or what people see outwardly. It is not easy to get here. And I want to talk with you about that tonight, how we develop that kind of heart. There are other verses we could look at. Remember, Jesus compared the not but. You do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which is to everlasting life. There's another not but verse. Matthew 6, 19 and 20 is a similar one, where it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but verse 20 tells you, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Do you display in your life God's priorities? The main thrust tonight is I want to talk with you about a conscience. You know, if you can keep a good conscience, if you can keep a heart that says, if I see it, I will do it. I want to know. I want to serve. I know I am right with God. I know where I stand. I have a relationship with God that strengthens me. A good conscience is precious, and it's so easy to lose. If you talk about the word conscience, it's from a Greek word, synethides, which means the soul as distinguished between what is morally good and bad, prompting to do the former and shun the latter, commending one, condemning the other. We know what a conscience is. A conscience is when you do something, it's a judge. And you know that it's wrong. You feel that it's wrong. A conscience oftentimes relates to who sees something. You know, somebody could have their slip showing, and they're at the bathroom mirror, nobody's in there, and that doesn't embarrass them because it's just you there. But then that slip is showing and you were up in a group of people saying something or before people, then afterwards you look and see the slip is showing, is embarrassing. You know, a conscience oftentimes is determined by who you view as seeing. You want to have a good conscience. A conscience, as we look at from the standpoint of our relationship with God, is really based upon training and experience. One of the great roles that parents have is that we want to teach our children right from wrong. And we want to teach them to stand when right is right, regardless of what others say or do. A lot of people don't know what is right and wrong. You read about the Gentile world where they did not have a written law, but verse 15 talks about that they still had a moral sense. And a consciousness of right and wrong. And he says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. And in this context, the Bible says God could judge those who never have the written word. Man is inherently a moral being. All men, everywhere, in every culture that has ever lived, has a sense of right and wrong. You and I need to have the kind of character, the kind of conscience where I'm going to do right. If I fall short, I'm going to feel bad about that and repent. But I'm going to do right. I'm going to continue to be taught what is right. And you see, that's the essence of Christianity. A good conscience can make you feel bad about just thinking about a thing. But one of the problems sometimes we face, and some of the issues we'll talk about tonight later, is that people may not know better. I'll never forget when I first became a Christian. I was telling somebody about what I did and they'd go, you did that? I go, yeah. Did you know that's wrong? I go, I didn't know that was wrong. You know, I had a conscience that was not trained. And there's certainly a process in which that occurs. Paul talked about to the council his past, which involved killing Christians. And at the time he killed Christians, he thought that's what he ought to do. He was wrong. His conscience was trained improperly, but he still had a good conscience. As he talked to the council, he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Acts 26:9, he says, indeed I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Christian, one of the things we've got to understand is that the conscience is not God's authority. It is a precious gift. But the conscience can be trained wrong and you can do wrong and be wrong. I want to have a good conscience and I want to have a properly trained conscience. And so, Christian, don't just see something and say, well, I feel that's right. It doesn't bother me. You may say that sincerely and be wrong. Let's make sure we let the Word of God train us. And we read about in 1 Corinthians 8 how a lack of knowledge would cause somebody to feel something is bad when it was wrong, or somebody feels something that is good when it is wrong. Bad when it's good, or good when it's wrong. You know, sometimes your knowledge just doesn't line up with the Word of God. The Bible says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. And then it talks about how the conscience led them in a different direction. So let's have a properly trained conscience. Now, a couple of ways we can fail to have a proper good conscience is, one of the things is that maybe we just haven't really spent time in God's Word. One of the things over the years, I've dealt with controversial issues in congregations. You know, sometimes you deal with social things. We're going to talk later about dress. We can talk about things that young people do together, mixed swimming and dancing, the prom, and various other things. You know, you can name them. We can list some more that oftentimes have been very controversial. And many times before we get into those controversies, it would be really, really good if we could just have a biblical basis, book, chapter, and verse, to reason before we get into the applications. That's what the Word of God tells us that a Christian ought to be like. The Bible says in Hebrews 8:10, "For this is the covenant that I've made with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." One of the things we should never be is afraid to examine a subject. One of the things that must never happen in this congregation is for some subjects to be forbidden to be preached from the pulpit. I think those of you know me, that if I'm at a place they do that, well, that's going to be the lesson I'm going to preach. Not trying to create trouble, but you know, you just don't do that. Because once you start putting, you know, certain things can't be preached on, that list tends to grow in time. And you end up defeating faith. Faith comes not by taking the easy path, not by running from potential controversy, not from running from the Word of God, but go into the Word of God and be patient one another. As we may have disagreements and study and discussion, a good conscience, a strong faith comes from that. And that's characteristic of liberalism today, where there are some subjects. I've known of churches nearby in Columbus, Georgia. Church once was very sound. They brought a man in to preach, and he basically told people, "I'm not going to preach on social drinking from the pulpit. I'm not going to preach on modest apparel from the pulpit. I'm not going to preach on some of the issues that have been controversial amongst brethren from the pulpit." Is there no surprise you take about 20 years of that you end up with a congregation that is far, far away from the biblical stand that a church ought to take? They wouldn't be anywhere near that pulpit. And there are a lot of terrible and sad things that have happened. We cannot water down the Word. We don't want to be arrogant at the same time. There's room for disagreement as we study. But the bottom line is this. We want to learn to look at God's Word. We want to approach God and say, "Lord, tell me. Tell me and teach me." The Bible talks about hearing the Word of God, James 1:22. "But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forget what kind of man that he was." That doesn't do you any good. We want to build a good conscience. We want the law to be in our hearts. "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So now, brethren, let's with that attitude, we can develop a good conscience. You meditate upon God's will. You understand the battle with the world. You know, the world doesn't like rules. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." I'm going to tell you something. The world says, "No rules, just right." You know, it's kind of like the commercial for the restaurant. That's not in God's way. You love God, you're going to find there's going to be battle, there's going to be a war. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." You know, God is good to us in giving us His law. But sadly, I've seen people destroy their conscience. You know how you destroy your conscience? You just start doing what is wrong. And you know, there may be such tremendous social pressures to go down this path. You can have those within the church encourage you to go down the wrong path. Sometimes I've seen parents of Christians encourage their daughters, encourage their sons to go down a path that they themselves felt guilty about, did not feel comfortable with. And once you start going down that path where you no longer really want to do what's right, or you believe it's wrong and you do it, something happens to you inside. You read about people who became false teachers in 1 Timothy 4:1. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." How in the world does a Christian end up there? Let me tell you how they end up there. Verse 2, "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." That's one of the deadly things about liberalism. Liberalism oftentimes is a pathway to unbelief. Somebody can say, "Well, yeah, the Word of God teaches that, but that's cultural. Oh, yes. And the New Testament, they practice those things, but we don't have to do those things now because we've got the love of God." And people no longer care what is taught. And those that are trying to have a good conscience are made fun of. They're legalists. They're too strict. And they destroy faith. And I'm going to tell you one time, I tell you what I'm concerned with is parents. Parents, some of the times we want to shield our children from pain. And I understand that as parents. Sometimes we want to shield our children from being different from all those that are at school. And I understand that. But one of the greatest opportunities you will ever have to build faith in a child is when there is a principle that is right, that is godly, that is pure, and they take a stand and they have to suffer for it. There's some parents, "Oh, I don't want my child to face that." And they compromise. And you don't understand why they grow up later and they're not able to stand. They're not able to deal with the issues of life because we denied them the opportunity to grow in the faith. I can't speak strongly enough to that point. If you lose your conscience, you've lost. You've lost a lot. Titus 1:15 says, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." You can get to the point, if you lose your conscience, you can tell somebody, "I know this is wrong," and you don't care anymore. I don't want to go there. I know you don't want to go there, and I don't want my children to go there. We can't be so sensitive or somebody pointing out wrong and get upset and try to pull our children away from people. We can't do that. But if you've got a good conscience, it'll give you great blessings. A good conscience can help you as you stand before the Lord. I like how Paul put it in Romans 9:1. "I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." There's a real strength in saying, "You know, I really want to do right. I really want to see something wrong if I'm wrong. I really want to practice something in harmony with the will of God." And so over and over again, Paul talked about his work. You know, you want somebody in your pulpit. You need to have somebody in your pulpit and who's an elder or is a Bible class teacher who has a conscience toward God about right and wrong. They've got that awareness of God. They have a sincerity. There's an honesty. Paul says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you." You know, I've looked and I've seen parents who successfully instilled faith in their children. I've seen parents, to their grief, they've had failure there. And I don't have all the answers to all these things. Please, I want you to understand that. But one of the consistent things that I've seen in parents who have been successful is they mean it. They may not be as smart as others. They may have their own personal failings. But they have a deep love for the Lord and they want to do right. And they teach that to their children. My brother and I was talking the other night about our mother. My mother, on her own, without any help from my dad, try to teach us the Bible every morning. And sure, there's a lot of things she didn't understand and there was a lot of weaknesses she had. But I want to tell you something about my mother. She meant it. And she trusted God and she feared God. And I'm thankful to this day for what she was able to do. And there's a great strength when you can look at others. As we saw earlier, Paul could look at those people in the council and says, you know, I've always tried to do right. They can slander them, they can attack them, they can intimidate them, but a good conscience will give you the ability to stand. Now I realize you can have a good conscience and still be wrong with God. 1 Corinthians 4:4 says, for I know nothing against myself. In other words, he had a good conscience, but yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. And there's some other verses. I'll let you look at those, and we're going to move ahead here. But when you have a good conscience, when bad times come, you can stand. I like how it's put in 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Remember our lesson Sunday night about the storms of misunderstanding? You're going to be gossiped against. People are going to say things about you, but when you have a good conscience, even though you wish people wouldn't say those things, it gives you a strength to move on and to serve God. As it's put in 1 Peter 3, verse 13, it says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? So with that in mind, as we talk about the conscience, I want to now, if we could, to go to, there's one more point, and then I want to go to some applications. I want to kind of get personal, if we could, on some things. But Proverbs 28:1, when a person doesn't have a good conscience, oh my. Now I realize, brethren, we all have our weaknesses. I have mine. I have things I struggle with. And I believe that every Christian does. Sometimes, though, a person can be beginning to play the hypocrite. They may be one way at work and another way at church. They may kind of want to have an appearance here because they know what brethren want, but then in another situation, they act like the world. Some of the people who got the maddest at me when I preached have been people that thought that somebody gave me some information to preach to them. I've seen some interesting reactions. Somebody's told you to preach this. They'd come at me and I didn't know who they were. I didn't know anything. The Bible says that when you have a bad conscience, it says the wicked flee when no one pursues. And you know what? In preaching, I want to preach humbly. I want to preach plainly. I want to preach in a way where I hope you think I've been reading your email. There's a sense that I hope I can preach in a way that stirs you and pricks you, but I don't come into the pulpit aiming at people when people give me information. I don't do that. But notice, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Okay, I'm going to skip the quote. Now let's talk about dress. Dress. That's an area, as we talk about personal matters, you start talking about clothes and dress and styles. That gets real personal. Does God speak about dress? He does. Let's look at a verse. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. It says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. As we look at the King James translation here and that, there's a couple of words I want to look at. The word modest, it literally means of good behavior, well-arranged, seemly. The idea that a Christian is not to be a trendsetter. We should not dress to kind of be different from everybody so people can look at us. Another term here. Shamefacedness. That's why I like the King James Version. The idea of shame is the idea of consciences. Here is a person who can blush. We're seeing today in dress and many, many, many other things in this country. People don't have a shame about anything. When it comes to sexual things, moral things, other things. You look at the entertainment today. Most of the entertainment, if it had been on TV back in the early 60s, people would have prosecuted, and people would have gone to jail for a lot of the common things that are accepted every day on TV today. That doesn't mean it's right or wrong, but I'm telling you, I have seen in our society, and I think correctly observation, that we have lost the ability to blush. By the idea is the idea of downcast eyes, a sense of shame, honor, modesty, bashfulness, reverence, regard for others, respect. And then there's the sense of sobriety, which is the idea of self-control. It's the idea of having a sound mind. Christian, if you are to dress as a Christian, if you are to dress in such a way as to communicate the message, I love God, you're going to dress a certain way. And you know, depending on the culture, depending on the circumstances, there's a lot of things we could talk about dress. The Bible verses we look at is having too much of, in the sense of flashy clothing and pearls and I am rich. You know, today I guess we could have certain brand names where people pay outrageous money for something that you go to Walmart and get for about $100 price. You know, there's some things like that where people want to wear, and look at me, I'm rich, I've got money, look at me. Now that's one aspect, that's immodest. But our problem we face, now let me tell you, I preach it all. We have some of the finest students that I've ever met that are with us at Auburn. We have at times, I'm sure, nearly 100 students in the audience. I preached this lesson, by the way, just a few weeks ago. But having those good students and fine students, I find that there is a problem, particularly with our girls, about not having enough clothes on. Let me talk to you about that. What does the Bible teach when it comes to how much clothes should we have? Now, biblically, we could look at the term nakedness. Biblically, in Old and New Testament, nakedness is described as a shame. And we could talk about culture. And I'll tell you, culture certainly can have an influence upon clothing. Back in the 1900s, it's been interesting. I read a book recently about basically the way things were back in the 1920s. And back in the turn of the century, if you showed an ankle, that would be considered immodest in our culture. And sometimes culture can be more restrictive than God's Word. We're going to see in a minute that nakedness, the term nakedness, is not that strict. Showing an ankle, you would not be naked. And if the culture is stricter than God's Word, I believe it is appropriate for the Christian to stay within the limits of culture. But when culture goes beyond God's Word, when it goes beyond the standard that God sets down, then we need to follow God's standards. And today we're in a situation where people are not too conservative. But very much so, they don't understand the term nakedness or have any shame regarding it. Back in the beginning, we understand that Adam and Eve had no clothes. We're going to look at a situation when there was no culture, there was no tradition, there was a situation of the first man and woman. And before sin came in the world, nakedness was acceptable. There was nothing to be ashamed about. But then we read about sin, and for whatever reason, I don't understand everything about this, but when sin came into the world, the Bible said their eyes were opened and there began to be a sense of shame regarding nakedness. In Genesis 3:7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." You know, these coverings would be about the equivalent of the modern-day male swimsuit. Now notice, they were naked, they put clothes on, but then when the Lord appeared to them, they still viewed themselves as having insufficient clothing. In verse 10 it says, "So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And so here in this context, apart from any culture, they had some coverings. It was insufficient. What did God do? God ended up making them clothing that was sufficient. There was called tunics. He made them tunics of skin. And you look at the Hebrew word, it says generally with sleeves coming down to the knees. Now listen, I'm not trying to make a new denial law here. But as I go through a Bible word that is used both in Old and New Testament, I can tell you definitely, with no questions, clothing that is sufficient where one would not be naked. From the knees to the shoulders. Now, I know that. And there's other verses in the Old Testament defining this word that we would see that would be true. The passage we just referred to about tunics is found in Genesis 3:21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. But as you go through the Scripture, you see other verses along these lines. And by the way, the Bible oftentimes addresses women in this area, but it also addresses men.
And I'm going to talk to you in a minute why the emphasis generally is given to women. But both men and women, this standard would be true. In Exodus 28 and verse 42, speaking of the priest, it says, "So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priest. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs." Under the Old Testament, if you didn't want to be naked, that's what you covered. You can have clothing on and it'd be insufficient. And oftentimes you see even in the passages, figurative passages, talking about the destruction of a nation, the humbling of a nation, of how, again, you uncover the thigh, and as described as that which ought to produce shame. Let me talk to you frankly about a couple of things before we go a little further. One of the reasons why we have a problem in the church on this area, and I honestly think we're losing the battle in the church broadly, is because of a failure of our husbands. When it comes to a proper dress regarding nakedness, women, as they look at their dress, would see nothing wrong with it. Do you know why? You're a woman. And you don't see a woman as a man sees a woman, and we're glad about that, aren't we? You know, we look at things differently. And sometimes the women do not understand the nature of men. You know, back in 20, 30 years ago, you would have, unfortunately, in some stores, pornography. The pornography had pictures. And you know those magazines were directed toward men. Men are wired differently than women. A woman can sincerely look at her clothing and say, "I see nothing wrong with it," and she absolutely will be advertising in a way she never dreamed she would be advertising. What I'm saying is this. If we have some questions here, and I hope this lesson will present some further discussion amongst you all, go to your elders. Go to the godly men in this congregation and talk about these things. We're not trying to have a war against men and against women. We're not trying to somehow create some divine law and just push people into following men blindly. We want to talk sincerely about your dress. Your dress can send a message. That is not good. And we have some very godly, sincere Christian girls at Auburn. And they don't have a clue yet when it comes to their dress. And we're working with them, and I think they'll respond well. But to me, a lot of the problems we have here is a failure of the home. And I'm going to talk another thing. I'm going to get the fat and the fire tonight. But a close friend of mine told me the story once about how he went out on a date with a girl that was a Christian. And when he went to that date to pick up the girl, she came out in a halter top. In short shorts. And he immediately, whoa, boy, you know, immediately as a man, that kind of thing, you get an immediate response. Men are, you know, the way we're wired. That's a message, immediately. And the father saw the girl and said, "You go change your clothes." And the mother heard what the father said to the father in the other room. And the girl went out on that date with those clothes. And my friend committed fornication that night. There's no excuse for that. There was weakness in him. But I'm telling you, the problem oftentimes we have is good godly women want to know, if I don't see something, talk to a good man. A man can help you here. Well, breakdown of communication has occurred oftentimes in these areas. There's other areas we can talk about shame. 1 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 talks about hair. You know, the Bible says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is an honor to him? If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering." I know there's various interpretations people have on this verse, but here's a verse relating to shame. And one thing I think I could clearly say, there ought to be differences between men and women. I think we can inherently understand that, and we see God's honor here. God, the place that God gives, what that which is dishonorable, that which is honorable, that which God gives, these are some verses we need to consider. I hope you're not defensive in my preaching this. Because we're trying to look at God's Word. We're trying to honestly do what we ought to do to please God. And you could be going down a path that you thought was good, and then later you end up coming to understand that it's different. It's kind of about hairstyles. I'll never forget. Go back, I graduated in 1972, and go back to some of the yearbooks. And that was a time of really long hair with men. And, you know, I've got some interesting pictures of me, you can imagine, with that old bushy hair and stuff. And, you know, there are things, like I say, culture has an area, but then there's the area of God's law. And I recognize many times there's great pressure in these things, and we just want to apply. Another thing, I want to go further here, not just dress. And I'm talking about then our actions. You see, you can break down the conscience in various ways. 2 Timothy 2:22 warns us, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You know, there's things that we can do that can stimulate us going down the wrong path. I think there's some things that are generally accepted in dating that's not wise and that is actually wrong. I'm not here to give you a detailed thing about dating, do's and don'ts, but you can get yourself in a situation where you're doing things that actually, they stimulate lust. It's the purpose of those things. You need to date somebody that's a Christian. And I'll tell you, young ladies, you need to understand there are men that will take advantage of you. There are men that will push for things, that will put you in situations, and they're not godly men. You don't need to be dating those people. And sometimes those people are in the church. But the Bible warns us that we can go down paths and be taken advantage of, as the Bible talks about in 2 Timothy 3 about women that would be taken advantage of by certain individuals. Date a person who has a good conscience. Date a Christian who has a heart for God. And some other things. You know, we say, well, what about the public dance? What about the proms? What about mixed swimming and so on? So let's talk again about modesty. Did you know you can have clothing that covers from the shoulder to the knee and it'd be immodest? Let's say you put a coat of paint on. Okay? That's immodest. Okay? Let's say you put tight clothes on. You see, there's discernment we need to have. I gave the illustration at Auburn recently, and everybody thought it was funny, but it really, I'm afraid sometimes it's almost accurate. You can have tight clothes on that are so tight you can put a quarter in the back pocket and somebody can tell whether it's heads or tails. You know, you can literally cover things, but they'll at the same time be advertising. And that's one of the things about mixed swimming, is that, you know, you get in the water and then you're wet. And I can't remember as a young man, not a Christian, buddy, I love to go to the swimming pool. And so again, think through that. Is it possible for Christians to wear clothing and they could be mixed swimming and it be modest? Is it possible? What do you mean when you go to the dance? What's being done at the dance? There are various questions that you can ask, but we need to ask those questions and not be afraid to be tested or examined. The last thing, and then the lesson will be yours. We need to tell the truth. By the way, let me mention one more point. I want to mention that here in particular. You know, there are times in sporting events and things that are particularly designed for girls that I don't know how in the public school system a girl could do it. And I'm talking about cheerleading. I'm talking about being a majorette. Now, if a school has a proper standards, proper clothing standards, and they're not doing things that are immodest, it's possible to do those things. Yeah, you can do those things. But practically speaking, I've never seen that done in the public school system. I remember years ago, a close friend of mine let his daughter be a cheerleader. And I will tell you, that girl had a lot of trouble ever since that time. Knowing how to dress, and not just that, but in other areas regarding morality. I'm not saying that a person makes a compromise in one way, they're going to go down these paths. But we need to fight for a good conscience. We need to be able to tell the truth. The Bible says, wherefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Colossians 3:9 says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. One of the struggles you're going to face sometimes is telling the truth. You can destroy your conscience that way. What do you do when you work for somebody and they say, the call is for you? Tell them I'm not here. You can't do that. I remember working for a job once where it was a well-paying job. I went from working at a filling station to this engineering firm. And they wanted me to take apart and kind of buff it up and put it back in this part and charge the company, it was U.S. Steel at that, to charge them for a new part. Couldn't do it. You'll be challenged in this way as well. And then finally, brethren, as we talk about the conscience, we need to be the kind of people that will make things right. If we've done somebody wrong, we're going to correct it. If we use language we ought not to, we're going to correct it. The idea is, verse 23 of Matthew 5, it says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." You know, having a good conscience is difficult. And brethren, oh, let me tell you, we all make mistakes. As parents, we're going to make a lot of mistakes. But I pray as you take this lesson, you will say, "I'm willing to be tested. I don't want me to be the guide for your conscience. I'm trying to preach this lesson in a way where we will go through various issues and various questions and try consistently to serve God and follow God." I hope you've received it in that way. Because I know one thing, as we go down this life, I want to be able to imitate Jesus. I want it to be said of me and of my children and of those that I love that we can have this kind of heart. The Bible says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I appreciate your patience tonight. One thing I know about our God is that He knows who we are and where we're at. When we offer the invitation for you to become a Christian, we're not offering an invitation to perfect people. We're not offering an invitation to a person that understands everything they need to know about everything. But what you do need to know if you want to become a Christian is Jesus Christ. That He died for you. That He wants you to trust Him. That He wants your heart and He wants your will. That He wants you to confess your faith in Him publicly without shame as the Son of God. And He wants you to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And there is a beginning. And as a beginning, you learn. Your conscience is developed. You fall short and you turn to God and ask for forgiveness and He forgives you. You work with a congregation and there is no perfect congregation. Within a congregation, you've got different people struggling. They're at different levels. And what you are, we're a family of God seeking to do what is right. But you need to be a part of that family. And you need to stand. And we can help each other. And I pray as we conclude this meeting that this congregation will keep doing that. I pray one day when we cross the finish line of heaven, we can be there together. We'll be there because of the grace of God and the blessings He gives us. If we can assist you in any way in obeying the gospel, we urge you to come as we stand and as we sing.